Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Turn their sorrow into joy. He promised that he would, as he was sent, he would send them, and he promised to send the Comforter. Now, every one of those were promised in chapters 14 through 17, which is Jesus' upper room discourse and prayer on the night of the Last Supper. John 20, 19 through 23 fulfills every one of those promises the first day of the resurrection. Now, as we go through this, I want you to see exactly what Jesus is saying. Many people have called this the charter of the church. I don't think I would call it that. I like Matthew 28 better for that. But this is certainly Jesus' charge to the church on what he wants her to be and to accomplish. Now, I want you to get the setting here. They're in an upper room someplace. Probably it's the same room they had the Last Supper in. Now, they had discovered the empty tomb. The women had discovered it early that morning, had come back to tell the other disciples. Peter and John had discovered the empty tomb themselves. But the setting is not one of optimism. The setting is one of terror. Look at verse 19. When therefore it was evening that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews. Friends, there's no optimistic atmosphere here. These men are afraid. These men are terrified. These men have locked and bolted all the doors. And I think it's interesting that it says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week. Now, think with me for a minute. A little red light will go off in your head. What day are we talking about? Now, when does Jewish time start? Morning or evening? Jewish time starts in the evening, does it not? Now, either the disciples are meeting on what? Monday evening, or we're using Roman time and not Greek and not Jewish time. You see, the evening always comes first in the Jewish time. You have the evening, then you have the morning. But here the text seems to imply that it's still the first day and that it's evening. We've switched everything around. So now we're talking about the way that we figure time. It's the first day of the week, but the morning has come first and now it's evening. Many have asked about why did the church change from meeting on the Old Testament inspired and revealed admonition to meet on Saturday, the Sabbath? Why did the church feel so impelled to move it to Sunday? I really don't think it was a decision of the early church to move it to Sunday. The first time Jesus appears to the disciples is when they were gathered on that resurrection day in the evening. The next time Jesus appears, as you remember, if you read through this, Thomas is not there. And the next time he appears in verse 26 of John chapter 20 is 1 week later on Sunday evening again is when Jesus appears to them again. It's almost like he's setting the precedent of the important day to meet. Now we know from Acts chapter 20 verse 7 and 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 2 that very quickly Sunday became the day of worship for the early church. It's almost like they were saying, Saturday is important to us, but Resurrection Day is a day that we want to hold up to the world that the Lord has come back from the dead. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection. Now, notice it says the doors were shut. This is the only place that I have found in all the Gospels that the plural of doors is used. Many times it says the door was shut, which means the door to the room and where they were staying. But it says the doors were shut. The implication is that the door downstairs was shut and locked and bolted, and the door upstairs was shut and locked and bolted. Now, there's two possibilities here. It says they were afraid of the Jews. The other possibility is that Jesus is about to appear in their midst. So the writers have one or two things in mind. Either they're trying to show the fearful attitude of the disciples even after the resurrection, or they're trying to show that something unique has happened to Jesus' body, that he can come into a locked room without any kind of doors being open. You know what amazes me? People who do not believe the Bible as far as the miraculous element have said all kinds of things about what happened. And it amuses me some to hear how they try to explain away something like this. One of them said, well, Jesus got a ladder and put it up against the window and climbed in the window of the second floor. The other one says, no, when the two from the road to Emmaus came back to tell him, Jesus snuck in the door before they closed it and hid in the closet so they couldn't see him. I feel much better with Jesus just appearing in the room, friend, than climbing in a window. I don't know about you. So here we have the disciples. Even though John has had some stirrings in his heart about that something has happened miraculously, the disciples are still terribly afraid. Do you realize the disciples were really not expecting the resurrection? One of the proofs for the resurrection is they were totally surprised and even terrified when Jesus appeared in their midst. They were not expecting him to do that, even though he had told them several times. Now, notice it says, and Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Now, the verb here is a verb that implies a coming and a standing. I don't think we need to go into any kind of elaborate discussion of how Jesus got there, because we simply do not know. But I want to say the implication is there's no way anybody could have got in that place. It's almost like the disciples had barricaded the door because they were afraid of the Jews, and suddenly the Master appears in the midst. Now, Luke says they're having dinner. John doesn't say that, but apparently he's suddenly there. And the first thing he says is, peace be with you. Now, of course, that's a pretty normal Hebrew greeting. It'd be shalom, b'chaim. And yet, I want you to remember the disciples were not too excited about seeing Jesus. Why? Well, they had really played the fool just a few hours before. They had fled in the garden. They did not go to the crucifixion. They did not attend the trials. I imagine they expected next time they saw the Lord for him to say, why, you chickens, what's the matter with you? Where have you been? Where were you when I needed you? But instead of a rebuke, the first thing the Lord says is, peace be to you. Well, I'm sure it set the stage for those disciples saying, hey, the Lord's not mad at us, especially Peter, don't you think? Now, it seems quite normal that Jesus say, peace be with you, but I want you to know he repeats that again in verse 21, and it sounds funny for him to say the same thing in the same brief conversation if there wasn't special meaning to it. One of the things being fulfilled here is, first of all, he says, I will not leave you. And here he has come right back to them. The first day of the resurrection, he's right back with them. Luke says that they marveled and rejoiced. I think the disciples here are quite shocked. Notice in verse 20 what it says, and he said to them, he showed them both his hands and his side, and therefore the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Did you know that only in the Gospel of Luke that Vernon read to you does the Bible mention that Jesus' feet were pierced? John does not even say anything about his feet. He mentions his hands and his sides. Most probably, the tradition that says that Jesus was pierced to the palm is not really an accurate tradition. For if he was nailed to the cross, the palm cannot hold the weight. He had to be nailed through the bones of the wrist. And, of course, the Greek word can mean wrist or palm. It's a very loose word. So I think he showed them his wrist and his side. Now, why is Jesus going through all this? Friends, up until this time, the gospel has not been finished. Even when he sent out the 70 and the 12, they couldn't preach the gospel because there was no gospel to preach. But now something has happened that is the center pillar of the proclamation of the church. Jesus has died for the sins of man, but Jesus is alive for the hope of man. Jesus says, come, look at him. In Luke it says, touch me, handle me, feel, I'm no ghost. Now, the beauty of this is that the gospel has finally been finished. All the promises back in Isaiah 53 about by his stripes we are healed has now come to fruition. And not only did he die for our sins, but the hope of eternal life is caught up in the fact that Jesus has come back from the grave. They killed him, but they couldn't keep the boy down. The boy is back. And he's back in all the splendor and power of the word that they call him. And they say, they rejoice that it is the Lord. Friends, there is no higher theological term to call Jesus than the Lord. It's a way of saying he is God. It's a way of saying he is the Messiah. It's a way of saying he has fulfilled all the promises and expectations of the Old Testament. And the disciples rejoiced. Jesus had turned their fear and their terror into what? Boisterous laughter in one moment of time, his appearance. Now, we move on through here. We see that in verse 21, Jesus said to them, and to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. Jesus told them, I guess if you have read the Gospel of John lately, you'll remember the number of times in the Gospel of John it says, I have been sent. Even John 3:16 has that same word, sent. If you get a concordance and look at the number of times that Jesus says, I have been sent by the Father, it will amaze you at how often he emphasized his being sent on a mission. Now he says to the disciples exactly what he said in the upper room. He told them that as the Father has sent me, so send I you. But they had no earthly idea of what he was talking about. And now the first day back from the grave, Jesus says, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. What does that mean? First of all, I think we have to realize there are more people here than simply the apostles. Remember the two from the road to Emmaus that had come back just earlier and told about meeting the Lord? They're there. In Luke 24:33, it says that others were with them. Friends, there were many more in this upper room than simply the 10 future apostles. Therefore, I do not believe with some that what we have here is Jesus commissioning the clergy. Oh, no. Jesus is not commissioning the clergy. Jesus is commissioning the church. And he's saying to the church, as the Father has sent me into the world to be misunderstood, to be persecuted, to be abused, to be rejected even sometimes by my own family. As the Father has sent me into a hostile world with a message of hope, so send I you. The message to the church is, from her Lord, as I have lived in the world, so you are to live in the world. I don't think it's talking about the fact of his poverty, maybe, or his physical suffering. But I think it is saying that the charge to the church is that we are not to live for ourselves, that we are to live to minister. Let me say it again. We are to live to minister. Our lives have been given away when we accepted Christ. That's why we have been bought with a price. We are not our own. Therefore, glorify Christ with your bodies. Your life does not belong to you. As Jesus' life was given for the sins of mankind, so the church has been given as the gospel, as the good news, as the light, as the salt, as the medium of hope in a world of hopelessness. And so Jesus says very plainly, as the Father sent me, so send I you. It's a message to the church that we are to go. Then, a very strange thing happens here, one that I'm afraid I can't really explain completely, but maybe I can give some insight. Jesus had come to them in the midst of fear and turned their fear into joy. But he didn't turn their fear into joy just to make them feel good. God never does anything just to make us feel good. He always equips us for the task that he calls us to do. He totally changed the atmosphere from fear to joy. And the moment he changed it from fear to joy, he said, I've got a job for you. The same job that the Father sent me to do, I'm giving to you. Which means the church is the mouth, the hands, the feet, the heart, the eyes of Jesus in the world today. As he could only be one place at one time physically, he has broken himself into many pieces and spread himself around the world in his church that all men might hear about him. Now that is a mission and a task that I'm sure overwhelmed those poor peasant Galileans that day. How could they possibly accomplish the task that God sent Jesus to do? So immediately after he gives them the calling, he equips them for the task. He calls them, and then he enables them. And the way he enables them is to give them the Holy Spirit. And that's what he says here. And when he had said this to them, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Now, I think Jesus was thinking something about himself. First of all, as you remember, Jesus always, I believe, had the Holy Spirit. I believe he was indwelt and permeated by the Spirit of God all the way from his miraculous birth. But at his baptism experience, which is really his ordination to public ministry, a very symbolic and a very important thing happened. A dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, came down upon him for those around him to see, as well as for himself, as a unique equipping for the task that God had called him to do. So as Jesus was uniquely equipped by the Holy Spirit for the task that God called him to do, now Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. As the Father gave me the Spirit, so give I you the Spirit. In the early church, the fight over is there a Trinity or is Jesus just a fine person? This verse is highly used. I'll tell you why. This is one of the verses that says, Jesus was able to give the Spirit. As the Father had given the Spirit, now Jesus is able to give the Spirit, which proves one of the ancient church creeds that the Holy Spirit proceeds not from the Father alone, but from the Father and the Son, which is one of the basic tenets of the Trinitarian argument of the New Testament. Now, many have got concerned here about how does this relate to Pentecost? I must admit to you, I really don't know. Some have said, well, it's a symbolic thing. He's just saying it's going to happen. No, I don't think he's saying that. First of all, I think we must remember that one way to study the Bible is to see if this phrase or word is used anyplace else. And oh my soul, it is. And guess where the Hebrew word behind this Greek word is used? It's used in Genesis 2:7, where God himself kneels down and breathes into man that he has formed out of the dust the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. It is a word that has the picture of bringing life out of nothingness. But it's used again in the 37th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. In verses 5 and 9, as you remember, Ezekiel 37 is the valley of dry bones. Israel has been taken captive, and she has been decimated by her enemies. And she lays symbolically as a host of dry and bleached bones. And the Spirit of God says to Ezekiel, Ezekiel, prophesy to these bones, breathe on these bones, Ezekiel, and they will come back to life. And then in verse 9, the Spirit of God breathed on those bones and sinews and muscles, and those bones come back to life. The people of God are restored. So here we have two uses. Life out of death, out of nothing, really. And then life out of death. Jesus is symbolically doing to the disciples what God had done to Adam and what God had done to the decimated, dead nation of Israel. It is a way of saying there is life in the church that cannot be put out. There is supernatural life. There is supernatural power. There is supernatural equipment. God never called you to do anything that He didn't equip you to do in the calling. So here we have the atmosphere changed, the charge given, the enabling given, and then immediately after that, one of the most staggering verses of Scripture that I have ever read in all the Bible occurs in the next two verses. Now I want you to listen, not what you think they mean, but I want you to listen to what they say. Okay? If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. My soul, what in the world is Jesus saying to His church? This is a parallel kind of thing to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16:19, and chapter 18:18, where Jesus, speaking to Peter, talks about giving him the keys of the kingdom. The construction here is Greek and is one that says that what we do on earth, is if we are led by the Spirit of God, is simply affirming what has already been done in heaven. This is not a charge to an individual, because no individual man can say to any other man, your sins are forgiven, nor can a man say your sins are retained. That is why this has got to be a charge to the church. But even when I take it from the individual context and put it into the corporate context, do you realize what God has placed in our hands? God has placed in our hands the message with such power that by the very proclamation of the promises of the New Testament, we can with confidence and power and authority say to someone, your sins are forgiven if you will only accept and believe and repent. The same wonder of a message that lets us proclaim to a world forgiveness of sins and eternal life is the same kind of awesome responsibility that the church also has the task of saying, those of you who accept and believe have your sins forgiven, is the same church that has the awesome responsibility of saying, if you do not believe, your sins will be retained and you will be separated from God. We have been given to us the most awesome responsibility that the world can imagine. We have been given the keys of eternity to use in the lives of other people. And the question that come home to my life and must come home to your life is the question, are you using the keys that Jesus has given to the church? Is Trinity Baptist Church opening the door of lostness to the city of Lubbock, to the community of West Texas, and to the world? Friends, Jesus has given to us the hope, the peace, the message of reconciliation. There is no other source of the gospel in the world than the church. The church is the bearer of the message of eternal life as well as the message of eternal damnation. If we do not sense and see the awesome and wonderful responsibility, we will have missed the purpose of why we are gathered together today. We are not here simply to enjoy our fellowship. We are not simply here to pay for a budget. We are not simply here to learn more about the Bible. We are a group of people who have been in charge with the medicine of eternity, with the keys of the kingdom, with the task of evangelizing a lost and hurting world. And God will judge our church on how well and how often and how successfully we have allowed His Spirit flowing through us as a church, as a family, as a people, to unlock the doors of sin and despair and hopelessness and lostness to our friends and our community and our world. Everything Jesus promised us in the upper room, we already have. And the question comes home with great clarity: are we using what we have? Are we the militant army of God struggling with the evil one for the hearts and minds of men? Are we a group of sheep who have clustered together in the safety of our own little cave and in essence have said, I don't care about the world. I don't care about God's charge for the church. I'm happy. I've got my friends, and I don't care about the rest. We have been sent, everyone. We have been equipped, everyone. Now the question comes, are every one of us willing to go? Lord Jesus, as we thank you for all the things you've given us, we stop in awestruck horror for the fact that you have not given us these things for our own selfish use, but that you have given us these things for a world in need. God, forgive us when we use the resources that you've given us, when we use the enabling of your Spirit simply for the gratification of our own personal needs. God, we pray for a brokenness and a realization of the lostness of our friends and family, co-workers and co-students. We pray, Lord, that you would break our heart and help us to be serious about the commission and charge that you have given us. God, forgive us when the joy of being together is more important to us than the joy of doing your will. Send us out, we pray, with a sense of urgency and a sense of your presence into the homes and lives of those who do not know you. God, forgive us for our lackadaisical complacency. We pray, Lord, that you would break every fiber of our hearts over the lostness of men. God, forgive us when we live our lives as if this world was all that we had. Lord, help us see eternity. Eternity with you and the joy of knowing you. Eternity without you and the terror and the horror of being separated from a God. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would have freedom and power. In Jesus' name, amen.